going to ask you to go in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. There was the red light before I dropped it in the pocket. Got a red, yeah. Red light. Yes. Okay. Yes, let's get to Isaiah. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your unfailing love. We thank you for the way that we have seen that through the things we've sung about your goodness and greatness tonight. And we're thankful we see this, your love, through these ministry would be like, and how the prophets yield in ministry would be so much unbelief and hard hearts. Now Isaiah 6 and of course Isaiah 53 remind us that God will preserve a remnant, and in the words of Paul, according to his grace. Now verse number 1 certainly seems amazing to us. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? The previous chapter just closes that the nations have been sprinkled by the servant, and their unexpected light has been given to these, the nations. But yet among God's people, belief is so hard to find. This is indeed also perhaps a cry of disappointment, for believers long that the name of Jesus would be praised and that hearts would receive the message that is preached. We long for God's saving arm to reach others in the same way that it reached us, changed us. The message of Isaiah and the believing remnant, it's important to note here that it is proclaimed. We take a verse from chapter 52 and verse number 7, reminding ourselves of that familiar idea that how beautiful are the feet of those who come bringing good news and proclaiming peace. Now, sadly, there have been times where I've withheld talking to others about Jesus because, I think they won't believe. But this is not the spirit of Isaiah nor the spirit of the believers that have this message to proclaim. They proclaim the message. They have beautiful feet as they bring good news and proclaim peace. So this opening verse of chapter 53 reminds us that the message needs to be told, the hearers must believe, and indeed God must act. His arm must move, or the Spirit must give us new life for us to see the things of the kingdom of God, or no one can come unless the Father draws him. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, Isaiah 59. So this opening idea is the message must be told, and hearers must believe, and God must act. And this verse 1 is cited twice in the New Testament. Following some miracles of Jesus, John writes in his 12th chapter, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We're also familiar from Romans chapter 10. You remember, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Paul goes to describe perhaps some difficulties with this, as it were. How are they going to call on someone if they don't believe in him? How are they going to believe if they don't hear? How are they going to hear if they don't preach? How are they going to preach if they're not sent? So he works back down through that. And then he says in chapter 10, verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So we start with this idea from this opening, the opening verse. Most of you know that this servant song begins back in chapter 52. But the beginning part of our text tonight, the message must be told, hearers must believe, and God must act. So now the rest of the verses we draw our attention to tonight give us a filling out of this message. And the first idea from verses 2 and 3 is that the message of the servant is empty of earthly glory. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. The servant is going to prosper, but it's going to begin in the most unlikely of circumstances, like a green shoot pushing through the parched ground. We see it and disregard it. We don't expect anything of significance or strength will come from this fragile little green plant. The dry ground gives little hope for success. So we'll modify Nathaniel's question to say, can anything good come out of dry ground? Well, the coming of Jesus puts us in a place that in many ways was dry ground. The national Israel under Roman occupation was dry ground. The religious leaders, on the one hand, formal and legal, human traditions, and other religious leaders pursuing political power and influence. There was much dry ground. The region of Christ's own upbringing was despised as a dark place away from the elite. It was dry ground. The royal lineage of David was dry, likened in Isaiah 11 to a stump, and Messiah a shoot growing out of it. But this little bit of green that's growing out of the dry may not have the attention of society, but it certainly had God's attention. Those two words of verse number 2, before him. The servant would grow up before Yahweh like a tender shoot. So in a unique way, the servant would grow up, mature, and minister before the watchful eye and approval of his heavenly Father. Everything he did pleased the Father, and everything he did was seen by the Father. All the circumstances and details of the servant's life were done under God's eye and by his direction. But this message of the servant is really empty of earthly glory. Just a little shoot, a little green in the ground. And it continues with the rest of that part of verse number 2, where the servant is ordinary in his appearance. There's nothing of outward splendor or majesty that's drawing our attention or drew the crowds to him. Saul could stand out. Why? Because he was unusually tall. Goliath looked upon David, and when he saw him, he had his boyish features, healthy complexion, and David was handsome. Now, Goliath despised him. Probably wasn't the rugged military look. John the Baptist, he could stand out if he walked through town because of his rough attire that was fit for the wilderness. And the rich man dressed in his purple, he stood out on the opposite side of the scale. We don't follow Jesus for the certain worldly image that he has. We're attracted to Jesus. We love Jesus, but it's ways that appeal to our hearts and not our eyes. Appeal to the Spirit, not earthly glory. With this message of the servant, it's been widely rejected and not believed, is empty of earthly glory. And from verse 2 to verse 3, that word gets even stronger, that that message is empty of earthly glory. For he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, I think we could idealize verse 2. I mean, we could have a certain feeling of pride about humble beginnings. Some of you may have that feeling. You look back to when you got married and you think about how little you had and how low the wages were at the jobs you had at the time, such a humble house that you lived in. And, of course, it was just the two of you. And now you look at the family and grandchildren, or you look at the house that you have and other property and possessions, and you take a certain pride in humble beginnings. And I think there's a number of us in our group tonight would probably take a quiet comfort in the unnoticed ordinariness of life. You're walking through public spaces and no one notices, and you're fine with that. There's no gaggle of reporters that are bumping along with you, and no cursing enemies that are belittling you. But Jesus didn't stay in obscurity. He was God's servant with God's mission to fulfill. And this public ministry would bring him to the place of being despised and rejected, the stone which the builders refused. He was rejected by the religious as too close to the sinners, rejected by the crowds for his hard sayings, rejected by the powerful as demanding too much allegiance, rejected by the rich man for asking him to follow him instead of the wealth, rejected by his hometown as too familiar, rejected by the synagogue worshipers when he turned Scripture's light on himself. He was despised and rejected. He had sorrows for the stubbornness, sorrows for their hardness, sorrows for shallowness of the crowd, sorrows for unbelief, sorrows for the effects of enslavement of sin, sorrows for faithlessness, sorrows for quarreling, ambition, worldly-mindedness among his followers. But wasn't Jesus always thronged by adoring crowds that would kind of insulate him from the attacks and criticisms? Well, no. There is a year, I think it's described as a year of popularity that Jesus had, and there were pursuing crowds, and it appeared as eager listeners, but remember what John says about Jesus. He did not commit himself to them, which was true of, the second part is true, that he knew what was in man. He didn't commit himself to these people in that context because he knew what was in them. Well, didn't Jesus know what was in the heart of the crowds? Because they were going to fade away. Read the end of John 6. So was Jesus just some sort of novelty? A momentary diversion? Maybe they needed a miracle. Or maybe this was just the thing to do. But looking back, as we look back, and Jesus could look ahead, I think, that crowd seems so empty of true worshipers and loyal followers. Like the end of John 6 says, many stopped following, and for them, it was over. Matthew Henry talks about the grief of Jesus, and he has this interesting sentence. In his transfiguration, he talked of his own decease, and in his triumph, he wept over Jerusalem. In his transfiguration, he talked of his own decease, and in his triumph, he wept over. betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, all forsaking him and fleeing. The anguish in the garden as he faced the cup of divine judgment, unaided by his sleeping disciples. All the physical suffering we could think, from the whip, the face slapping, the crown of thorns, the unending mockery, the cross carrying, the nail piercing, the breath restricting cross, and of course, to bear God's wrath. My God, why have you forsaken me? The message of the servant is empty of human glory. But as verses 4 through 6 will remind us, is that the message of the servant is full of substitution. The message of the servant is full of substitution. Now we see misery and we want to explain why. Now if we were to cite some poverty that's found in a third world country, we might do the research and we may say that there's an abusive dictator, civil war happened in such and such a year, or there's been a decade-long famine. We see misery and we want to explain why. A toddler is violently crying and we're moved to help. And, well, then we find out from the parents is they had to take the screwdriver away as they were headed toward the socket. Job's estate is wrecked and four friends show up and they're going to explain why. The blind man sits begging and the disciples give Jesus a two-answer multiple choice. Who sinned, this man or his parents? We see misery and we want to explain why. How about the opening part of this hymn, Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? That man to judge thee hath in hate pretended, by foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted. Who was the guilty who brought this upon thee? Well, verse number 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Well, the verse explains the truth of the matter, but it also notes how we miss the point. For the servant had many infirmities, sufferings, and sorrows, but they were not his own. He was carrying our sorrows. And the grief and affliction that's part of the fallen world, the rejection that would come as God's Son fulfilling his mission, and all the wrath that was due sinners. He had many infirmities, but they come as the servant bearing our infirmities. No cup of wrath was due the spotless Lamb of God. He didn't agonize over facing the consequences of his own wrongdoing, for he had none. So in this way, he had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. So the wrong conclusion is that the troubles were God sent. That's the end of verse 4. We esteemed him. This is how we considered him. Stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. This is the wrong conclusion. That this, when we look at the sufferings, we conclude what a terrible life he must have lived. What hidden evil was in this person that's finally evident now through this judgment? We even have a Bible verse we might use. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. But the message of the servant is a message of substitution. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Again, the misunderstanding is he was pierced for his transgressions. The reality is he was pierced for ours. In contrast to, he had it coming, is the truth. He was suffering the penalty my sins deserve. He was bearing the wrath my sins had stored up. And all of this is telling us something about our sin and about a holy God. For sin indeed is an offense against a holy God. More than just, as we heard this morning, just a bump in the road to our own happiness. Our Creator has given us life and laws, and we've decided we'll take the life and reject the law. And the wages our sin have earned is death. Eternal separation from God and all that is good. Justice must be served either upon the sinner or upon a substitute, for no sins are lightly dismissed in God's holy court. The Old Covenant sacrifice picture this substitutionary atonement as the worshiper presents his sacrifice. We hear this repetition in Leviticus. Lay his hands on it and kill it. Lay his hands on it and kill it. It's I have sinned, and a spotless substitute dies. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. And there are mistakes that are made, we know, in the courtroom in human courtrooms, where a person is wrongly accused, wrongly convicted, wrongly sentenced, and wrongly in prison for a crime they haven't done. They can go decades going on serving a punishment, and the real criminal, the one who has committed the crime, as it were, goes free. But this is not as it was in Christ, where voluntarily and lovingly he laid down his life for the mistakes and the sins and the evil of our hearts. Well, the death of the servant bears the punishment that our sins deserve. And second part of verse 5 would tell us he buys the peace and healing our souls need. The death of Jesus as God's servant doesn't merely wipe the slate clear of punishment and say, okay, try again. It provides what we need, peace with God and healing from the corruption of sin. Punishment is removed, Christ has borne it, but he has also provided peace and salvation, for by his stripes we are healed. The message of the servant has no human or earthly glory. It's empty of that, but it's full of substitution for someone who suffered for the infirmities and sins of others. So verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is where the remnant with Isaiah, the believers, say, we all like sheep have gone astray. We confess our sins. Sin is not just a problem with the other people. It's a problem with us. We've all gone astray from the good shepherd. We've all wandered like foolish, silly sheep. And the very nature of our sin is that we've turned and we've gone our own way. We've decided our way instead of God's way, our way instead of the shepherd's way. It's the height of ignorance and rebellion that we would choose our way instead of God. Verse 6 reminds us of the removal of our sin. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is only one sin bearer. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There are two facts in these verses. I sinned and Jesus died. But there's no salvation if we keep those apart. If Jesus' death in our minds is just a thing of the past, my sin is a thing here in the present, there is no salvation when these two are viewed separately. But faith spans the gap between the cross and my sin and sees my sin having the, being the reason for that cross death and cross work. What could Paul say to the Galatians? The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul, however many years when Paul's writing Galatians, a few decades probably between the cross and Paul writing that, and he looks back to the cross and realizes Jesus loved him and Jesus gave himself for Paul on the cross. Faith spans the gap between the cross and our sins. Faith does not see these as apart, but together. It confesses our sins and sees Christ as their only hope. This is a testimony. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The message must be proclaimed, and the hearers must believe, and that's what I'm aiming at this evening, that we'd hear the message of Christ crucified, think about our own sin, and put them together in the same sentence, and see that work as the work we need for our forgiveness. One man portraying Charles Spurgeon in a video, he closed with what he called Spurgeon's favorite hymn. I'm not sure if it, you know, I guess he has his reasons for saying that. He knows more about Spurgeon than I would. But the refrain is what was new to me. So you'll recognize there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Then the refrain, I do believe. I will believe that Jesus died for me, and on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. That takes the cross and our own heart of faith and draws the two along the span of time. So the message of the servant needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be believed. God must act. The message itself is empty of worldly glory. We don't run to Christ to satisfy our ambitions in this world. But the message is full of substitution. But it also needs to receive or be responded by faith and confession. We've gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's finish with. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come. You willingly gave your life for sinners like us. You laid down your life freely so that we could be set free. You bore the wrath we deserve. And we do believe and will believe. We thank you, Lord, for these words of Isaiah. Fill our hearts with them and indeed fill our mouths with them, that we may tell others of the great Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name.